Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. It is a special week for us. As Jordan has already mentioned, this is Holy Week, and we look forward to going through this week thinking about the passion of Jesus Christ, to think about his final earthly week, to complete the mission that God had given him on this earth. We think about that as we go through the week leading up to Good Friday, of course. I hope you'll be able to gather back on Wednesday night as we share the Lord's Supper together, a very poignant reminder of his sacrifice, a very special way for us to come together as a church family and in worship as we receive the elements. Of course, we have a big outreach event on Saturday. Thanks to everyone who has already been working towards that. A lot of moving parts for the egg drop and a lot of things to be praying about, including the weather, right? We'd like for that to be dry, if at all possible, looking at the forecast. But it's going to be a big week. And, of course, the climax is next Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, as we gather back to celebrate the fact that the tomb indeed is empty. This morning is Palm Sunday, and we are reminded of the entrance that Jesus had for the last time into Jerusalem. And as he went in on that young donkey, the people gathered on the sides of the road, and you remember what they shouted. They shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were maybe misguided to some degree as the week would unfold, right, about what the Messiah would bring and what Jesus would do. But you know that as he was coming in, they were greeting, they were cheering, they were saying, blessed is he who comes, who comes. This morning we finish the book of Exodus. We finish this entire narrative that really gives the clear picture that God has come, that his presence dwells with his people. Think about God's presence and what that might mean in your case, in your situation, knowing that God never leaves us or forsakes us. There's something very comforting to know when we have have his presence upon us, or as we think about the presence of others whom we care about and we love, how that presence makes a difference. And somehow we're wired at a very young age to really need that presence. I was reminded as I was preparing the message of our children when they were younger and we were trying to help them stay asleep throughout the night, how oftentimes one of them would wake up and who would they want to be with? Right? They want to be with mom or dad. In fact, our oldest, Natalie, who's now 18, I can remember back when she was going through a season where she was having trouble sleeping through the night. She might have been about one. I don't know, maybe a little younger than that. And so she woke up in the middle of the night and started crying out, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. Karen turned to me and said, no, we need to let her stay in the room because if not, what'll happen? Right? She'll cry out every single night. And so she cried out for mom. Mom didn't go. So then she tried dad, daddy, daddy, daddy. And of course, I think she called me Daddo at that point, right? She didn't quite have my name right. But I didn't go. I was going to hold to it. We're going to let her know that she needs to fall back asleep on her own. So then she cried out for grandpa, who wasn't even in our house, right? But she just thought, hey, he's a nice guy. Maybe he'll come and get me. And then that didn't work either. So then she cried out for Elmo. Elmo, Elmo. Do you guys remember the Tickle Me Elmo? That was kind of a scary invention that they had back in the day. She's crying out for that guy, right? Well, Brock had another plan. He's our youngest. When he had trouble, when he woke up in the middle of the night, he wouldn't call out for us. He would just try to come and find us. And I think he was at 10 months of age when he went over the side of the crib and we heard a thud on the floor. And he was on his way to find who? Mommy and Daddy, right? So we had to get one of these contraptions that they made called a crib tent. Have you ever heard of that? It's like a little pup tent that goes over the top, and you can actually zip them in and out of the crib. Now, while you're judging us about our parenting, turn to Exodus chapter 29, and we're going to think about what God's presence means to us, even more than a mom or a dad, a parent, grandparent, is the presence of God. And you know, I don't remember exactly when I first understood what it meant to have God's presence living within me. I came to know the Lord as a child, but I think it was when I was in high school. I can clearly remember a major life event, which our family moved from Houston, Texas, to the Appalachian Mountains of Kentucky. My dad took a job there. And so we had this big transition. I was turning 15, so I was switching high schools. It was a big deal. And I was nervous about the transition. But as I was walking into that school, the Lord reminded me of something. He reminded me that I wasn't alone, that His presence was with me. And I want to tell you, at 15 years of age, that made a difference, to be reminded that I wasn't by myself. He hadn't left me. He hadn't forsaken me. He was with me. What about you? What are those occasions in your life that you can look back on and you can say, yes, God was with me. I was not alone. His presence was there. He went before me, or sometimes as we like to sing, He's before me, He's behind me, He is with me. What difference does that make to us when we are reminded that we are not alone? That is the biblical narrative, that God's presence dwells with His people. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. Things were tough. Things were really tough for the people of Israel until God's presence was displayed among them. I want us to think about His presence. And the first thing this morning is that His presence has been revealed. In fact, if you're reading through the book Redemption by Mike Wilkerson, we've been reading through that as a church family. You'll read the last chapter this week if you're on the schedule. And he says, and he points out, that the whole of God's story can be understood in terms of His presence. His original relationship, God's relationship with this world, was broken in the Garden of Eden. But what was special before sin came in? It was His presence in the garden, right? And so that's Genesis. Then fast forward all the way to Revelation. What do we read about in Revelation? We read about a new heaven and a new earth, and we read about people being in the presence of God. So from beginning to end, what is the theme of the biblical narrative? It's God's presence among His people. And folks, I pray that that is something that will encourage you, that will spur you on in your walk with Him, even on those days that are uncertain, to know that you've not been left alone. Well, I want us to briefly think about God's presence being displayed in the book of Exodus. And then we're going to turn our attention to how it was going to be displayed in a very special time of worship. In fact, there was a tabernacle, a place that the people would be able to go to for the first time and worship the Lord. But His presence before the tabernacle was built was something that would come. It came upon Moses in a very unique way. Do you remember early on in the book of Exodus? Where was Moses at? Where did God speak to him? What did God speak to him through? Do you remember the burning bush? And what did he say? He said, I have heard the cries of my people. Up until that point, it was the presence of the Pharaoh that was causing the Israelites to feel the weight and the burdensome nature of being in slavery. Yes, the Pharaoh's presence was tough. It was hard. He was quite the taskmaster, and so were all those who worked for him. But could his presence match the presence of Almighty God? Absolutely not. And that's what we saw as we walked through the account in Exodus. God came. He heard the cries of his people. He brought them through with showing through plagues and through all kinds of disasters that he was going to bring them out of the nation of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. And what did they have waiting for them on the other side? His presence. He led them with a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire during the night. God didn't leave them alone. So throughout Exodus, we see him present with his people. He leads them to Mount Sinai, and there we see the thunder, the lightning, as the law of God is given, yet the presence of God is made known. Here is what he says in verse 46 of chapter 29. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why? That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Remember these words. Remember these words. This is a theme not only of Exodus, but as we're going to see this morning, it's a theme of the Bible, that God dwells with his people. And that's what makes all the difference. Even as we're still in the wilderness, Even as we are still waiting to get to our promised land, we know that His presence is with us and helps us along the difficult path. So, when we think about God's presence, both for Israel and for us today, His presence defines our purpose. His presence defines our identity as well as our future. Everything that we know in relation to our walk with God begins with His presence. We're going to see, secondly, God's presence in the tabernacle. Not only was He present with them in these occasions throughout the earlier chapters, but the last major section of the book. In fact, if you pick up in chapter 25, if you've been reading through that, you'll see that this idea of the tabernacle was described all the way till the end, all the way to chapter 40, with only a couple of chapters in the middle of that were designated for what we looked at last week, which was the golden calf, the worship of the golden calf, idolatry. So just think about all these chapters from chapter 25 to chapter 40, taking up so much of the book of Exodus, all describing this new place that would be built called the tabernacle. You say, what is the tabernacle? It was like a temple, a place they could go to worship. And it was portable. They could break it down, they could move it, and as God led them, they would bring the tabernacle with them. Now we know that it would one day be replaced by the temple, right? Once they were in Jerusalem and a temple would be established. And it would be done in the days of Solomon that this temple would be established. But in this time period, it was the tabernacle. And what do you see about the way in which God is interacting with His people? He is providing for them a place to worship. They are pulled out, drawn out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage for the opportunity to know God, to walk with Him, and ultimately worship Him. So these people are called to worship, and so we can see our story connecting very closely to their story, right? Think about your own journey with God. Think about what He has pulled you out of, what He has saved you from, what He has provided so that you could know Him, have His presence in your life, and ultimately do what we've been doing today, worship Him. That we are now worshipers. So that's what this tabernacle is all about, worship. And I know that there's a lot of detail. There's a lot of repetition if you're reading through this, because there's instructions that God gives Moses that are recorded on how to build it, what it's to look like, what materials are to be used, what people are to do it. And then we have the actual description to the people of Israel from Moses. And so you see a lot of the same repetition. And so rather than looking at it for 2 weeks, I thought we'd look at it at one time, thinking about the purpose behind this tabernacle. So I invite your attention to Exodus 35. We're just going to have to summarize. Again, there's just too many verses from chapter 25 to 40, but we'll try to hit a few of them here to get an understanding of what this tabernacle is all about and why it's so significant. Let's pick up in verse 4, chapter 35. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Verse 10, "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." And then he goes through and begins to list off these items again. And you can see in verse 11, speaking of the tabernacle and its tent. And so you think about, why would these skins be needed? Why would these fabrics be needed? What about the stones and the metal? Well, all of this is being crafted to be a place of worship. Yes, a portable one, so it very much resembles a tent, but yet it is also the place where God's presence would be manifest among them. So we don't want to miss the significance of this particular location. We also don't want to miss the significance of what it foreshadows, not only in the future temple, but more importantly, what it foreshadows about Christ. So as we go through and we read the description, think of how Christ in His coming has even fulfilled all that this tabernacle was meant to accomplish. You can see there in verse 12, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant being carried with poles. Verse 13, also talking about the table where the bread of the presence would be. Verse 14 speaks of the lampstand. Verse 15, the altar of incense. Verse 16, the altar of burnt offering. Then there's the descriptions of what even the priests would wear who were working inside the holy place or the Holy of Holies, that one time a year that they could enter that location. It even, all these details mattered. They all represented something very special. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But look at verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So before the tabernacle could be constructed, God called his people into action. And he called them in two ways. First, there were things that they were supposed to bring. We read what they were. So they were to make a contribution by giving these items. But there was also a second contribution. And that was by giving their skill, giving their time, their talent, and being able to assemble and make the necessary arrangements for this tabernacle. And in six times here in chapter 35, we hear the people's hearts being stirred or their spirits being moved. Six different verses speak of what's happening in their hearts. Why is this significant? Because just a few chapters prior, what were they doing? One of their difficult, hard relapses. What was it? Bowing down before a golden calf, right? And so here we have a picture of restoration, a picture that their hearts were back in line with the Lord. And if you think about their journey, weren't there a number of times where they were close to God and then they weren't? Then they were close and then they weren't? They were so happy to hear that God had sent a deliverer and they rejoiced. But then after they were delivered, what did they want to do? They wanted to go back, right? They were already on the other side of the Red Sea and they were singing the first song that would ever be sung to the Lord, but it wasn't long after that they were grumbling because they needed food or water. Back and forth, you see them close to the Lord and then not close. Let me ask you this. Does your spiritual journey relate? Are there those times where you sense His presence and you sense your commitment being so strong, and then there are those times where it's not as close, or you've taken a step in the other direction? Well, here we have a picture of good news. We have a picture of them coming back close. Even after the terrible idolatry of worshiping the golden calf, they return. And over again, it says their hearts were stirred, and it says that they are contributing. In fact, look at chapter 36, verse 6. Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. The people were restrained from bringing. It says the material they had was sufficient to do all of the work and more. These same people who had been worshiping the golden calf were now so in tune with worshiping God that they brought more than what was needed to build this special place of worship. So I just want us to point out and to see how this is, in effect, a time of deep commitment. And that would even be emphasized again in chapter 39, that this is a particular time in which the people are engaged, where they're being faithful. Now, we know that won't last forever. If you follow the nation of Israel all the way through, they have these seasons, these cycles, if you will. And this is certainly one where they have drawn close. Well, let's think about the tabernacle for a moment. And think about the layout, the design, the symbolism. There's a picture that is kind of a rendition of the tabernacle. It was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, so it wasn't all that big. Think about, what, a couple of football fields, right? You see, the outer court is this main area that's enclosed. And then within is like a tent that provides a place for two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, also known as the Holy of Holies. And it's within that tent that there are several items that are of note. And outside in the courtyard, there are a couple of items as well. Only two. You see the laver or the basin where they would wash. And you also can see the very prominent thing there in the middle as they enter is, of course, the place of sacrifice. It was the altar. And so everyone was reminded as they came in that they approached the Lord with clean hands, right? There's some symbolism there and washing of the hands. And I'm sure it also had something to do with the fact that there was sacrifices of animals happening too, that they had the basin of water. But then that sacrifice, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, one laying down its life for another. The sacrifice that blood was poured out, that death happened as a result of sin. And we saw a couple of weeks ago how that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But other items within the tabernacle or the future temple were also fulfilled by Christ. In fact, if you look at the next picture, you'll get a snapshot of some of the items from kind of a bird's eye view without the cover over or the roof over the inner tent there. Again, two rooms, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Let's start in the Holy of Holies and briefly describe what these items are. We could do a whole series just on the significance of these items, but I hope we can glean just as we go through what they meant, why they were there, what they were teaching about the character and nature of God, but ultimately how they would point to the great high priest, how they would point to the great Savior, Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled all that would happen in this tabernacle or in the future temple was fulfilled in Christ. First, the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God's presence would dwell. This is the place where inside the ark, the container, there were the pieces, the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. There was also a bowl that had some manna in it, manna that wouldn't go bad. It was meant to be a reminder of how God had provided for them. Also, Aaron's rod that budded, that had buds on it. All of that was placed inside. And over the top, you have these angels, these cherubs that are forming together what is known as the mercy seat. And even Christ was referenced in terms of this mercy seat in the New Testament. But think about this is where God's presence would dwell. And the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement one time a year. Now, you may recall that as this Ark of the Covenant was being moved, they had to do it pretty carefully, didn't they? Because if someone were to touch this, it was so filled with the glory of God, what would happen to them? Yeah, they'd lose their life. And so you may recall as they moved that there was an occasion where that happened. And so here they had to have these poles where they could carefully move it as the tabernacle was being moved. This is a demonstration or a symbol of both God's power, but also his mercy. Because it's here where God meets people and he offers forgiveness, right here at the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, let's look going back on the next picture. You can see the table, and I know this is kind of pixelated, but there's a table there, table of the showbread. And there's 12 there representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is simply a reminder that God had provided for them, that God had given them what they needed. And so this table was there. You could see that there's a lampstand that would give light to the room. But also, what does the light symbolize? Symbolizes God's presence. Symbolizes that in God there is light. There is no darkness at all, as we read in 1 John. You can think even to the presence of a lampstand mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, that when the church of Ephesus no longer has the light on the lamp, what is it saying? It's saying the presence of God is not in their midst. And so this idea of the light speaks of God's presence as well. And in a New Testament meaning, We are reminded that as the body of Christ, we are the light of the world. That we are to exhibit and represent God to a world that is filled with darkness. But Jesus, of course, would emphasize that He is the light of the world. Let's look also at the altar of incense. It's there to the left, right in front of the curtain. Incense burned two times a day at the time of the offerings. The incense would be a symbol as it was burnt of prayers going before God, of people communing with Him. And so night and day, this incense could be smelled as it was being burnt in front of that curtain there. So that's the Holy of Holies and the holy place. We've already talked about the items that are in the outer court. But think about the symbolism of each one. And ultimately, that they were an invitation for people to come and worship. And yet, while they were an invitation, there were also some limitations, right? You see that there's a curtain around the perimeter, that there's a holy place where only the priests could go. The people couldn't go in there. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in there at designated times, right? And so you think about that in the tabernacle. You think about what that represents in the temple. That yes, it is an invitation, but that there is also some division there that keep people from fully being able to experience God. Well, this part of Exodus, in speaking about the tabernacle, is really an important section. It really gives us a picture of what God is doing in bringing people out of bondage and allowing them to be worshipers of Him. In fact, Tim Keller would say it this way: the story of Exodus starts in slavery, but it doesn't end there. It starts in slavery and ends in worship. Let me ask you, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like our journey? Starting in slavery to sin and yet being redeemed and rescued from that we could be worshipers as well. Well, this tabernacle that we've been looking at would be the centerpiece of their lives, a visible sign of God's presence and His favor among them. Let's now fast forward to chapter 40. And we see that after all of it is done, after all of it is assembled and put together, that God indeed, He shows up. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. So a new era, God's presence now with His people in this tabernacle, coming down. And in fact, if you think about that picture of the cloud coming from the sky to this location, it was a visible reminder that He was with them, that He was not leaving them alone. In fact, if you go to verse 38, it said the cloud of the Lord was set on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So there was a fulfillment of that promise that His presence would dwell. They would be His people. He would be their God, and His presence would be there with them. So let me ask you again, why did God draw these people out? Why did He draw them out of Egypt? Why did He draw them out of slavery? He drew them out so that He could draw them in, that He could draw them close to Himself, that they could know Him, that they could walk with Him, that they could worship Him. Again, let me ask you, how does that parallel to us, paralleling the story that we have experienced to be worshipers of the King of Kings? Well, briefly, I would like for us to consider how all of this, the entire Exodus encounter and specifically the tabernacle, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As we said earlier, we are on the day in the calendar that marks the final entrance that Christ would have into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. And a lot happens in the Gospels describing His final week. But what we may not always remember is that what took place in Exodus and the language of the Exodus was used in the New Testament as well and fulfilled in this week with the coming of Jesus, laying down his life, being the sacrifice. And I think we will pick up on those images as we look at just a few New Testament passages this morning. The first one is in John. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So let me ask you, do you see any language of Exodus in this verse? You see it there? He dwelt among us. That's what Exodus was about, God dwelling with his people. In fact, this word dwelt, if you look at it in the Greek, is literally encamped or tabernacled. So the author here, John, is really making a connection back to the Exodus. Just as God was in that tabernacle, God is now in Jesus encamping once again, but in a more dramatic and more open way. Yes, even representing the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Just think about when Jesus first came, how one of the names that was given to him was Emmanuel, which literally means what? God with us. So the coming of Christ was a fulfillment of God dwelling in the tabernacle. And yet we know, whether it's the tabernacle or the future temple, that even though there's an invitation, as I said a few minutes ago, there's also some barriers, right? Not just, what would happen to some if they just marched right in there into the Holy of Holies? Any ideas? Yeah, they would lose their life, right? I mean, you didn't just do that. That was dangerous. You didn't just walk right into the presence of God in that time, in that manner. There was a particular way in which the tabernacle or the worship at the temple was to happen. But yet, when Jesus went to the cross, one of the accusations given to him in Matthew chapter 26 was a quote. It says, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Let me ask you, what was he talking about? Was Jesus going to level the temple of Jerusalem? Was he making a statement that he was going to take it down? Or was he talking about something else? What was he talking about? 3 days. Tear it down, rise up in three. Do you see the picture there of his death and his resurrection 3 days later? We'll be celebrating that next week, right? So who is the temple that he's referencing here? He's talking about his own life. He's saying, "I am the temple." And you know, they put him on the cross, and one of the reasons they did was because of this statement. They heard the claim that he was making, a claim that was saying, not only I am God, but I am the way through to the presence of God. That's what the tabernacle, that's what the temple was all about, was going through. And Jesus was saying, "I am the way through. In fact, I am the priest. I am the sacrifice. I am the basin that makes you clean. I am the altar. I am the bread. I am the lamp. I am everything that this tabernacle or the temple represents. It's all pointing to me." And at that, he was nailed to the cross. And while he was nailed, there were statements that he made, but one of them that's most poignant and most direct to what we've been studying this morning is the phrase, "It is finished." And when he made that statement, both Matthew and Mark describe what happened. Do you remember? There was a large veil there at the temple that went into the Holy of Holies. And it's as if the divine, invisible hands of God did what? Took that veil and tore it in two. Wow. Wow, think of that. For all of these generations, going all the way back to the tabernacle, there was a veil so that people wouldn't go in. There was a veil to keep people out. In fact, you could really see that old curtain as a sign that said, "Danger, keep out." But when Jesus laid down his life, when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus fulfilled all that the tabernacle and temple was pointing to, that curtain was ripped in two, and it's as if another sign was put on that said, everyone is welcome. Everyone come in. How are they able to now come through? Because of what Christ has done. In fact, the author of Hebrews made this very, very clear in chapter 10. In verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to do what? Enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let me ask you again, church family, do you see the language of Exodus there? Do you see the words of Exodus coming through in Hebrews, pointing to Christ, the one who would fulfill all of God's word, all of the redemptive story about the presence of God being available? And we can't stop there. We can't stop there. We've got to also think about what is happening that's being described in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, there is a description, again, with language from Exodus, I believe. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the what? The dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you feel like you're back in Exodus again? You see what it was pointing to? It was pointing to an eternity that is described as such. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? The former things have passed away. They've passed away because they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Folks, we can sum up the redemptive message of the Bible with this verse. All of what God was doing in Exodus, what he was doing in the Bible was to bring us to this point where the dwelling place of God is with his people. Or to say it another way, his people are now dwelling in his presence. Well, as we wrap up this morning, we've been on quite a journey through the book of Exodus, looking back all the way from when they were in bondage, when he rescued them, how he related to them and provided for them, how he forgave them, how he made a covenant with them, all the way to this climax where he is now with them. And as I said at the very beginning of the message this morning, let me ask you again, as you consider God's presence in your life, as you consider the weightiness of what that means when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. How does that work in everyday life? What kind of courage does that give to you? What kind of opportunity does that bring us as we worship him? As we know that he is with us? It has totally changed who we were as slaves in bondage to sin. And instead, by the power of his presence and by his grace, we have been set free and our lives have been made new. And now, instead of slaves, we are children. Children of the King of Kings who have an opportunity now and forevermore to worship him. To worship him as our risen Savior. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful. So grateful that you have called us out, that you have brought us out of the old life, out of the old ways, and you have put within us your presence, your spirit. And Father, I pray that as a church family, We will be mindful that we have not only been set free to enjoy your presence and to worship you and sing and glory in all that you have done for us, but just as you told the people of Israel way back in the days of the Exodus that you wanted your name and your glory to be for all nations. And Father, we pray that we now can be your light, that we can go into the darkness of this world, that we can come and bring encouragement and hope and healing, because we serve a God who has redeemed. Lord, I pray that on this Palm Sunday, we can be mindful of what you did, why you entered Jerusalem for that final time, and what you accomplished by fulfilling the tabernacle, every last piece of it, to declare your glory and to invite people into your presence. Father, I pray that if there's any among us today who have not yet drawn close to you, may this be a day where they turn, a day where you receive them through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, forgiving and drawing them as new creatures, as worshipers to you. Father, we pray that even as we give back today, you will take the offering that is given. And just as you did in the days of old, use it. Use it for your purpose, for your ministry, and for your glory. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, who is indeed our rescuer. He is our redeemer. We pray this in his name, and all of God's people said, amen.